If you have a Bible, let me encourage you to take out your Bible and open up to 1 John chapter 1. Before we actually read from the text that I want to read from this morning, I'm going to read some other verses to you. You don't need to turn to them, but I want you to hear them as sort of a setup for what we're going to read from 1 John, okay? So, for reading from John chapter 1, we read these words, speaking of Jesus, John chapter 1, verse 11 and 12, "He came to his own, but his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, to those who believe in his name." And then in the Gospel of John chapter 1, verse 43, we read these verses. "The following day, Jesus wanted to go to Galilee, and he found Philip and said to him, 'Follow me.'" And now from 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 22, "If anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed." And now, 1 John chapter 1. We'll be beginning in verse 8. 1 John chapter 1, verse 8. "If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us." Chapter 2, verse 1, "My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." May God add his richest blessing to this, the reading of his word. And if you're standing, you may be seated. I want to begin this morning by asking, why become a Christian? Why become a Christian? To join a religion? You feel this urge to become religious? That's not why. How about to have a better life? Nope, that's not it either. How about this one? To escape hell? Well, that certainly is a tremendous benefit of becoming a Christian, but that's not the highest reason to become a Christian either. Maybe we can get a clearer answer to this if we consider five different biblical terms that describe becoming a Christian or what Christians do. The first one comes from the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 12, that says, "As many as received him, as many as received him, to them, he gave the right to become the children of God." So if you're jotting notes on your outline, number one, receive Christ. This is what it means to be a Christian. This is what Christians do, receive Christ. That is to receive not only the benefit of what Christ has done, but to receive, listen, him. To receive him. The gospel is not merely about what Jesus has done for us. It's about Jesus. Wanting to escape hell, that's a no-brainer. Everybody wants to escape hell, but becoming a Christian is not just wanting to escape hell. It's about wanting Jesus. It's about wanting him. Here's the second one. Same verse, John chapter 1, verse 12, "As many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, to those who believe in his name." So number two, if you're jotting down notes, believe on or trust in Christ. This means more than believing that Jesus Christ lived or that he died or even that he died to purchase forgiveness of some people's sins. It means trusting in, it means relying completely and solely upon him, and of course what he did on the cross for the forgiveness of your sins. It means not relying or believing in or trusting in anyone or anything else in order to be right with God. Why? Because as Jesus clearly taught us in the Gospel of John, chapter 14, verse 6, he says, I am the way, not one of many. I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Exclusive claim. It is him and him alone. Why? Not every other way. Oh, and there's so many. Religion, morality, being on the right side politically, whatever people try to attach. Listen, that's not what it's about. None of those ways will do. None of those ways will do. The only way is Jesus Christ. So we need to believe on or trust in Christ. Here's a third one, and it comes from the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 43. And Jesus said to Philip, follow me. So here's a third thing, if you're jotting down notes, follow Christ. So we have receive Christ, believe on or trust in Christ, and now we have follow Christ. Listen, Jesus is not merely the master key out of hell and into heaven. No, he's not the master key. He is the master. And as the master, he is to be followed. He is to be obeyed. He is to be emulated in every way. If we understand who he is, and if we understand what he has done for us, what could possibly be a more reasonable response than to follow him? That's the third one. Here's the fourth one from 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 2. If anyone, the scripture says, if anyone does not, what? Love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. So if you're jotting down notes, number four is love Christ. So we've got receive Christ, believe on or trust in Christ, follow Christ, and follow Christ. Listen, he is the way, he is the truth, he is the life, and we are to love him, to love him. Listen, I'll say the verse again. If anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. What do you need to add to that for explanation? It's pretty cut and dried. It's pretty obvious, pretty clear, don't you think? Here's a fifth one, and it comes from the text that we're in because we are back in our study of 1 John, as we typically do, preach and teach through books of the Bible, picking up where we left off before. 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 and 10 in particular, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. So if you're jotting down notes, number five is two words, confess and repent. Confess and repent. Listen, confession is much more than merely acknowledging guilt. It's much more than merely acknowledging guilt. More literally, confession means to agree. Who do we agree with? We are agreeing with God. And what does, if we're going to agree with what God says about sin, we better know what God says about sin. So what does God say about sin? Here's what God says about sin. God says, I hate it, and it has to go. So if I'm truly confessing my sin, I'm not saying, yeah, I did it, so what? No, we're saying, oh, I'm agreeing with God. I now am adopting his disposition towards my sin. I need to hate my sin, and for me, I've got to count it as something that has got to go. It's got to go. That's what confession is, and that's how confession is related to and is all at one with repentance. It's not like it's two separate things. They go together. Well, those are five biblical descriptions of becoming a Christian, or what do Christians do? Once again, receive Christ, believe on or trust in Christ, follow Christ, love Christ, and confess and repent of one's sin. Now, let me ask you this question. Why does anyone do any of those things? Why does anyone do any of those things? Let me tell you this. No one ever does these things on their own, of their own volition, while in a sinful state. The Bible is very clear. There are none who seek God. There's none who does good. There is none righteous. There is none who seeks God. The fact that we cannot do any of those things is why Jesus so clearly taught in John chapter 3, you must be born again. You must be born again, which, by the way, is a work of God. In the same way, you didn't bring about your physical work your physical birth, you can't bring about your spiritual birth. God brings that about. Listen, when a person is born again, God not only forgives the sins, God gives people who are born again new lives. New life follows new birth. And a part of that new life is a couple of desires. We could say many more, but I want to mention to you two new desires that come over us when we're born again by the Spirit of God. And here's the first one. Number one, if you're jotting down notes, Christians desire Christ. Christians desire Christ. Listen, those who want to escape hell and enter heaven but don't have any interest or desire for Christ, I don't think they get the gospel, because the gospel is about Christ. It's about Him. It's not just about us. Listen, Christians receive more than a get-out-of-hell-free card when we die. Christians receive Christ. Christians don't just believe on and trust in eternal life in heaven. No, we believe on and trust in Christ. Christians don't just follow some sort of a yellow brick road that will take them to heaven someday when they're... No, Christians follow Christ. We follow Christ because, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 16:22, we love Christ. Listen, anyone who doesn't love what? Anyone who doesn't love what? Anyone who doesn't love heaven instead of hell? That's not what it says. It says anyone who does not love Christ is accursed. Christians desire Christ. That's the first one. Question, do you desire Christ? Here's the second one. If you're jotting down notes, number two, Christians desire to be free from sin. Write that down. Christians desire Christ, and we desire to be free from sin. And this freedom from sin is not merely a desire to be free from the penalty of sin, as great as that is, but it is also a sincere desire, listen, to be free from sin itself. Why? Listen, because when we understand that it is our sin that offends God, it is our sin for which our Savior suffered and died, it is our sin that estranges us from God, when we understand that, we desire to be done with sin. Not just the consequences, but with sin itself. Not always, but frequently when I perform a wedding service, I give the last little kind of part of the premarital counseling, but I do it there in the wedding ceremony, and I'll say to the bride some things that are pertinent for the bride, and then I'll say to the groom, I'll say, you know, the Bible says that husbands, we're to understand our wives, we're to dwell with them according to knowledge. And I tell the husband, the groom there, you need to study your wife. You need to give yourself to studying her. You need to find out what she likes, and you need to do that. And you need to find out what she doesn't like, and don't do that. That always gets a chuckle out of the people who were there at the wedding, but there's some truth to it, but there's some spiritual truth to it as well. When we come to Christ, we want to study Him. We want to find out what He likes, and we want to do that. And we want to find out what He doesn't like, and listen, friends, we don't want to do that. Why? Because God hates sin. God hates sin. Listen to these verses. Proverbs 8:13, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride and arrogance and the evil way. Proverbs 16:6, by the fear of the Lord, one, listen, departs from evil. Psalm 97:10, you who love the Lord, hate evil. Psalm 119:104, through your precepts, the law, the word of God, I get understanding. And with that understanding, the verse says, therefore, what? I hate every false way. Psalm 119:128, David says, I hate every false way. He was the man after God's own heart. That's why he hated every false way. Amos chapter 5, verse 15 says, hate evil, love good. Pretty straightforward. Romans 12, 9, abhor what is evil and cling to what is good. 1 Thessalonians 5, 22, abstain from every form of evil. 2 Timothy 2:19, let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. A major theme in the first 10 verses of 1 John chapter 3 is that Christians do not continue to live in a lifestyle of sin. Now, when we get to chapter 3, we'll deconstruct and figure that out and talk about what that means. But the point we want to say is, yes, Christians still commit acts of sin, but Christians do not continue to live in sin. Why? Because if we love God, we hate sin. Why? Because God hates sin, and because God says sin's got to go. Christians do not continue in a lifestyle of sin. The greatest joy of heaven, my friends, is not the streets of gold. And as much as we long to be reunited with loved ones who have gone on to heaven before us, the greatest joy in heaven is not merely seeing our departed loved ones, as wonderful as that is. The greatest thing about heaven is not simply that there's no more pain or sorrow nor tears there in heaven. Listen, the greatest joy of heaven is that God is there and sin is not. That's the greatest joy of heaven. That's why there is no sorrow, pain, and suffering, is because there is no more sin. God's people, oh dear people, I hope it's true for you. God's people love to think of heaven because that is where we will, listen, once for all, at last and forever be delivered, not only from the penalty of sin, not only from the power of sin, but even from the presence of sin for eternity. That's what we look forward to and long for. And why will there be no sin there? Why will there be no sin in heaven? Because the presence of God in heaven is so all-encompassing, so profound, and so overwhelming that sin cannot exist there. I want you to think about this. I want you to ask yourself a couple of questions. The first one is this: do I desire the Lord Jesus Christ? Do I desire the Lord Jesus Christ? And secondly, do I desire to be rid of sin? Now, we're not going to deal with those questions right now. We'll come back to that, Lord willing, next Sunday and talk some more about that. But I want you to notice that from our text here in 1 John, particularly in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1, that he says that what he has written, referring primarily and specifically to the first chapter, now in chapter 2, verse 1, what I have written, referring to what he had just written, and we could say the rest of the book as well, but specifically what he has already written about confession of sin, etc. He says he has written these things for what purpose? So that we may not sin. Now, here's something to consider. How is what is written, how is our proper understanding and application of what is written going to deliver us from sin? Well, first of all, let me clarify something. I'm pretty sure most of you know this, but just in case, there is no complete deliverance from sin this side of heaven. We know this is true, since the mention of not sinning in chapter 2, verse 1, follows chapter 1, verse 8 and verse 10, which both say, if we say we don't sin, we're deceived. So if we claim we've reached sinless perfection this side of heaven, we are deceived. We know that this isn't true. The Bible says it. But not only that, the rest of chapter 2, verse 1 speaks about what happens if we sin. Now, we need to say a little word about this word if and about this concept of if we sin. The word if you look up the word that is in a lexicon, something that gives some ideas of what these words mean, the word if carries with it, quote, the strong probability of actual occurrence. It's not if, meaning it probably won't, but just in case. No, if carries with it the strong probability of actual occurrence. More accurately, the words if we sin means, if we sin, listen, and we will, If we sin, and we will, and then not only from the text, which is sufficient, but what about our own experience? No matter how we desire to stop sinning, no matter how we may struggle with certain sins in our life, and hopefully we do. Hopefully we do desire to turn from sin. Hopefully we are struggling against those sins. We all still sin. Our lives proves that the Scripture's telling the truth about us. No matter how we desire and struggle to turn from sin, we still sin. So if we sin, in chapter 2, verse 1, might better be understood, since we still sin. Since we still sin. Now, this might be a good juncture to stop and consider what sin is. Now, when you ask people what is sin, most people would say it's doing really bad things. Because the other little things, it's like lying, you know. All lying isn't sinful, according to popular conventional wisdom. Just the big ones. Because little white lies, I mean, after all. Aren't you glad that God doesn't tell us little white lies? Because he doesn't lie at all. God is truth, and in him there's no darkness, there is no untruth. He's truth. People commonly think that sinning, though, in a more generic sense, is just doing bad things. Now, it is true that doing bad things is sinful. But I want you to understand that sin is more than doing bad things. Sin is also, you ready for this, not doing good things. This is what James tells us in chapter 4, verse 17. To him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. So sin is not just doing bad things, it's not doing the good things we should. Romans chapter 3, verse 23 defines sin very clearly in these words. It defines it as falling short of the glory of God. Let me unpack that just a little bit. That means a couple of things. First of all, anything not done as gloriously, as perfectly as God would do it is sinful. No matter how hard we try, no matter how well we do. Anything less than absolute perfection, meaning it couldn't be improved on, is sin. That's what the Bible teaches. The Bible doesn't speak in relative terms, grading on a curve. It's like this is sin and this is not. And anything that is short of the glory and perfection of God is sin. Secondly, falling short of the glory of God also means, listen to this, anything done regardless of how well, if not done solely for the glory of God, is sin. So which of us has ever done anything, much less everything, as perfectly as if God were doing it? Which of us has ever done anything, much less everything, with no other motivation whatsoever other than to give all glory and honor and praise to God? And if that were not convicting and indeed condemning enough, consider that sin is not limited to what we do or do not do, or even the motives for what we do or do not do, but it also includes our thoughts, our desires, our attitudes, our affections. This is why, listen folks, this is why God gave 10 commandments and not just 9. What's the 10th commandment? Thou shalt not covet. Now, why in the world does God put that in there? Why does God put that in there? You shall not covet. This just shows us, if nothing else, it shows us this. We don't have to do anything to covet. You don't have to go and do anything in order to covet. Coveting takes place in the secrecy of our own hearts, except our hearts are not secret before the eyes of God. Coveting is a matter of the heart. And folks, listen, God is no less concerned about our hearts than he is about our actions. Now, let's take a breath here. I realize, and I agree, that this all seems to be rather heavy. It is. In fact, if anyone doesn't think this is heavy, this talk of sin, that one has yet to understand the heaviness, the seriousness, the gravitas of sin as God sees it and as God's word defines it. Or as the 15th century English Puritan Ralph Venning called it, the sinfulness of sin. Yes, it's heavy. It's very heavy. But if you're looking at your notes, as heavy as the subject of sin is, and it is, here's what I'd like you to do next. I'd like you to consider the glory, you ready? Of God's forgiveness. I'd like you to consider the glory. And you know what? The reason why I'm doing it this way is you can't really begin to understand the glory of God's gracious forgiveness unless you understand the sinfulness of sin. God forgives sinners. Our sin is worse. Our sin is more offensive. Our sin is worthy of more wrath than we can fully begin to appreciate and comprehend. But God forgives sinners. He forgives sinners even though our sin is as sinful as it is. Even though our sin is as offensive to the holiness of God that it is. God, however, again, if you're jotting down notes, God does not forgive every one of everything. He doesn't forgive every one of everything. How do we know this? Who are we to say? Well, we're not the ones to say. The Bible says. There's a chapter in the Bible. It's Revelation chapter 20. It's not the only place, but it's a very clear place that talks about the fact that not everybody's forgiven and not everybody's going to heaven. That chapter 20 talks about some people being sent to a place of the wrath of God that is pictured in that passage as a lake of fire that burns forever and ever. And if that wasn't enough, what if you just read the Gospels, you will see that Jesus himself spoke more about eternal condemnation than any other person in the Bible. He spoke about it a great deal. Listen, the simple fact is not all are forgiven. So who is forgiven? Well, a couple things. Again, if you're jotting down notes, those who confess their guilt. Those who confess, that's the blank. Confess your guilt. We've already talked about it, but just let me say it again. Confession is more than merely acknowledging our guilt. It's agreeing with God. It is being overcome. Not everybody's going to have the same emotional response to this, but it's being overcome so that there is a godly sorrow for having sinned against God, and therefore confession means we cry out to God for forgiveness and that we might be delivered from our sin. It means to have contrition, to be sorrowful, and then to agree with God about sin. Who's forgiven? Those who acknowledge their guilt and their sin, and who realize, I need a Savior. I need to be forgiven. What good is a Savior if you don't need one? You need one, but you won't understand that you need one unless you understand the sinfulness of sin. So who is forgiven? Those who confess their guilt and who cry out to God for forgiveness. Here's the second. Those who trust in, there's the blank, those who trust in Jesus, meaning in him because of who he is and in him because of what he's done, his death on the cross and his resurrection from the dead as the only way to be forgiven by God. And by the way, Jesus is not the only way because Christians believe it. No, Christians believe it because he said he was the only way. And then he not only said it, but he predicted his own death in detail and his resurrection from the dead. And then he fulfilled that prediction by dying as he said he would and by rising as he said he would, thereby making it clear that he has the authority to claim to be the only way, because who else could do what he has done? He died and he rose from the dead to defeat sin and death and hell for those he came to save. And those he came to save are those who confess their guilt, who cry out to God for forgiveness, and put their trust in Jesus Christ as the only way. God forgives sin. God forgives sinners. Some people say, well, I've got too much sin. God could never forgive me. You are not great enough at anything, including sin, to be greater at your sin than God is at forgiving sinners. Don't ever let that stand in the way. Listen, the worst sinner in the world, and I guarantee you it's not you, the blood of Christ is more than sufficient for forgiveness for that one's sins as well. God forgives sinners when we confess our sins, when we trust in Jesus alone as the only way. Now, let me ask you just this other question, and I know some people might be thinking that, might be thinking this. Why so much talk about sin? You and your church, what a bunch of downers. You know, when I go to church, I want to leave feeling good about myself. Well, if that's the way it is every time that you go to church, the church you're going to may not be a church. It may be just a place that gives some sort of general, generic God therapy to make people feel better. Listen, church is about Christ, and Christ came and became a man in order to deal with our sin. And then as a man, he died on the cross, and as a man, he rose from the dead to deal with our sin. He didn't come to make us happy. He didn't come to give us perfect health or wealth or any of these things. He came to save his people from their sins. That's why we talk so much about sin. That's why we talk so much about the sinfulness of sin. We do so because the Bible, and Jesus in particular, focuses so much on sin. Because Jesus lived and died and rose because of our sin. Because sin is every human being's biggest problem. No matter what other problem you have, the day is coming when you stand before God that your greatest problem is going to be your sin unless you have been forgiven. Because if we're not forgiven, why do we focus on sin? Because if we're not forgiven, we're doomed. Why focus so much on sin? Listen, it is not to degrade or demean people. It is rather to elevate and to exalt God and his grace, his amazing grace. We're not putting people down. We're lifting God and his grace up. If Jesus lived and died only to help good people be better, happier, wealthier, his life and his resurrection, from where I stand, would have been kind of cheap. What a big cost just to make the death of the Son of God just to make people happy. And then not to even require of them anything regarding Christ, if that were the truth. But, if Jesus was born, if he lived and he died and he rose to forgive sinners, especially in light of the sinfulness of sin, who he is and what he has done is not cheap, but is of immeasurable value. And understanding that God's forgiveness in Christ is inclusively absolute and irrevocably eternal. His forgiveness is simply beyond incredible. It should leave us with our mouths open and our hands lifted, saying, only God. Listen, the blinding brilliance of God's grace is best displayed and is most clearly understood when it's laid against the backdrop of the ominously bleak and hopeless backdrop of our sins. We cannot overstate the sinfulness of sin, nor can we overstate the grandeur of God's grace. And what's more, You mean there's more? Yes, there's more. What's more, even after we've received Christ, even after, by the grace of God, by the power of the Holy Spirit of God, we've been born again and we have received Christ and trusted in Christ and followed Christ and loved Christ and confessed our sin and turned from our sin, even after we have done all of these things and we've been given these new desires, even when we do, listen, we still sin. And when we do, 1 John chapter 2, verse 1 tells us that our sin accuses us. And 1 John chapter 2, verse 1 says that, and when our sin excuses us, praise God, Jesus stands before our heavenly Father as our advocate. He takes our side. Without ceasing to take God's side at the same time, that's what makes Jesus and Jesus alone the perfect mediator between God and man. He stands before our Heavenly Father as our advocate, and every time our sin accuses us, Jesus, our advocate, says this or something like this. I'm not quoting, but this is the sentiment of what our advocate does. He tells the Father, yes, and I paid for that sin too. Not just our past sins, but all of our sins. Not only does God forgive, He keeps on forgiving. Oh, how I pray, and I do. Oh, how I pray that no matter where you are spiritually, and I know we're all at different places, no matter where you are spiritually, I pray that a message like this would cause you to be in awe of the exceeding riches of God's grace and His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. The more we are in awe of God and of His amazing grace to forgive sinners, the more we will worship Him, the more we will obey Him, and the more we will desire to make Him known. Let's pray together, shall we? Father in heaven, we thank You for this time in Your Word. We ask, God, that as we contemplate these things, You would do Your perfect work in our hearts, that we would be worshipers, that we would be obedient, that we would be those who make Christ known to as many as we can, because the good news of Jesus Christ is better than anyone could imagine. And the good news is so good because the bad news is so bad. The bad news about our sin. But